It's a widespread, long-standing tradition. A leader before the people on days like today says he is risen, and the people respond by saying he is risen indeed. People don't gather and say the stock market has risen. It has risen indeed. People don't gather and say gas prices have risen. They have risen indeed. But we gather and say he is risen. He is risen indeed. Easter is a big deal for the Christian. Easter is a big deal for a lot of people that aren't even people of the Christian faith. I've got a friend like that. He lives out of state. His purpose in life is pot. His goal is to legalize marijuana. He told me this week that he's praying for me on Easter Sunday. He even shared a Bible verse with me. He said, Genesis 1, God has given every seed-bearing plant for your enjoyment. I'm like, dude. So I'm just being honest with you, just being blunt. Easter's a big deal. Some of you may not be aware, many of you may not. There's, a group of insiders. It's a heavy nostalgia this week. Exactly 10 years ago this weekend, Fondren Church came over to worship in this building for the very first time. 10 years ago, a small fledgling church that was meeting at a bar that smelled like beer about 200 yards away. We came over, and what a day it was. Do you remember, Lauren? Do you remember we baptized you? And you guys, it was the house was full. There was like 200 Woodland Hills people who were still around at that time and a bunch of well-wishers. And they were looking at us going, who are all these non-denominationers? And we were like, who are all these old people in church? We're not used to that. Look, it's not lost on me. It has filled my heart this week. I've had prayer walks and I've sat in darkness outside this building and I've thought of God's faithfulness in these 10 years and the goodness of God for the people of Woodland Hills to open up their doors to us. And while that's a big deal to think about what God has done, it's never lost on me. And it's a much bigger deal to think about a day when 120 people gathered in an upper room and they were frightened and they were confused, and I don't think they had on their Sunday best like y'all do, but they were expectant and they were waiting. And 120 people turned in today to 2.4 billion people and growing. Not million, y'all, but billions of people around the globe are followers of Jesus. And can I just ask, you know, those 120 people, many of them died a brutal martyr's death. How does that Rome fail? You can read about it in your history books. It's the most intriguing part of world history to me, the Greco-Roman world, the rise and fall of Rome, but the movement of Jesus, this radically inclusive movement of love, has grown to 2.4 billion people in nations like China and Africa. It's growing really fast. And how about that? That's just not lost on me to see what God has done. He has risen. He has risen indeed. The worship leader is leading us still at this point. I want to preach this Easter message at a wedding. At a wedding, how many of you like a wedding? A wedding is a good thing. In a minute, we're going to go to John chapter 2 and this a famous wedding for many of us. But I love weddings. You may second guess this or question my credibility here, but I've done in my many decades, I've done over 700 weddings. How 700? Well, number one, I'm old. Number two, I worked at a mega church for 8 years. And number three, Fondren Church has been decidedly a young church. Somebody asked me the other day, do you remember the names of all 700 people you married? Well, that's not a fair question. But I do remember, I remember when I married Mark and Mandy. They live out in the reservoir, Mark and Mandy. They were so afraid that when I introduced them, or when I declared them to be husband and wife at the end, that I was going to introduce them as Mork and Mindy. Some of you young people are like, what? What's he talking about? There's a couple named Faith Risher and Scott Hill, and it occurred to me the week of their wedding that when I married them, her name was going to be Faith Hill. And you know what I did? At the end of the sermon, I said, it's my high honor to formally and officially introduce for the first time Mr. and Mrs. Tim McGraw. Several years back, they could be here in the room today, if not, maybe the next hour, but I married Graham Fairley and Graham Stevens. A lot of y'all know them. Graham married Graham. How cool is that? I remember several years ago, I married our neighbor, and the neighbor walked across the street to our house. She knocked on the door. I worked at another church. She said, hey, as a part of the ceremony, can we let our dog be the ring bearer? And I was just a staff pastor. I wasn't a senior pastor, so I wasn't an elder, and I just made an executive decision. I'm like, yeah, sure. So come on and bring the dog. And it was a black lab, and they wanted to play Baja Men, who let the dogs out. And at the rehearsal, it worked really well. The dog performed on cue. He brought the ring down the aisle and came to the platform. But what do you think happened the day of the wedding? That dog just, a dog is a nose with a body. That dog just smelled every shoe all the way down the aisle. I didn't realize how long the Baja Men song was. I mean, that's a long song, but when you're waiting on a dog, boy, that's a really painfully long song. I remember several years ago, I married Robert Aiken and Corey Allen at the time, and we kept this a secret, but their wedding was at 6 o'clock up in Madison at a church across from Madison Central High School. But again, that wedding was at 6. I had a 5 o'clock wedding here in Fondren at St. Luke's Church, so 5 to 5:40, and then I had to make the drive to 6 o'clock wedding to marry Robert and Corey. Did you know that, Corey? We kept that from her. You can blame your husband and Chrysler Boone, the wedding director, but we kept that from her, but I made it on time. My wife told me to get a police escort. I'm like, Bega, I'm not that important. But I was careful to drive fast, but not fast enough to get pulled over. I do know a young lady, when she married, she asked her mom and her stepmom to be involved in the process. Mom and stepmom, and they got along pretty well until they realized they both bought the same dress for the wedding. And the mom goes to her daughter and she says, you go and tell the stepmom that she can wear the dress on the wedding day, and I'll wear it for the rehearsal dinner that night. Weddings have their share of drama. And in John chapter 2, there's some drama in Cana of Galilee. But notice the curious phrase of which John starts this wedding. He says what? On the third day. Does anybody recognize that phrase? On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. On the third day is a significant phrase in the Christian faith. It's a preview and a precursor to the resurrection story of what would happen on the third day. What happens in John 2 previews what would happen in John 20 and 21. What do we know about Cana? It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't a city that had urbanites, that was sophisticated and cosmopolitan. It was a small fishing and farming village along the shores of Galilee. They loved crawfish boils. They loved crawfish served with sausage and corn and potatoes. I just made that up. But they were country people. They were common people. And the water that they had was contained in these large jars or containers that we would call 20 to 30 gallon tubs or jars. And they were out, and Jesus gives instructions. Though young, Jesus gives instructions with other adults, older people there, and he tells them to go and fill the containers with more water, fill it to the brim, and they bring it back to him. And we don't know if he prayed, we don't know if he touched it, we don't know if he merely spoke the words, but the water turned to wine. Some of y'all aren't even Christians. You never go to church, but you're like, man, I know that story. I like that Bible verse, the water into wine. And Jesus does this, and I can't help but think that the container can in some ways represent your life and your limits and what you lack. The container, let me ask you, what's in front of you? What's in your container? What's missing in your container? If you're tired, you need rest. If you're confused, you need counseling. If you're lonely, you need love. What's your limit and what's your lack? An early follower of Jesus would say in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, our God is able to fill. Our God is able to meet us in our lack and to meet us in our limit, but we have to admit it. We have to realize, like anything, it just has a bunch of exclamation points on Easter. But for Easter to be meaningful, for it to mean something to you beyond just dressing up and going to church, for it to mean something, we've got to realize our limit. We've got to realize that our container is busted up. We need to realize that something needs to happen to the molecular structure of our lives. We need a miracle. That's a natural phrasing for some of you because of your faith tradition, because of your Christian experience, because of what you practiced and what you've seen. And it's weird for others, but can I just say, I want everybody to lean in and to consider believing that you need a miracle. Your limit and your lack is represented in this story by the container. If you're tired, you need rest. If you're confused, you need clarity. If you're lonely, you need love. And on Resurrection Easter Sunday, Jesus wants to meet you there. He wants to be a miracle performing God in your life. This is a hard right turn, but stay with me. Guess with me, what's the largest Taco Bell in America? Any guesses? The largest Taco Bell in the United States is in Las Vegas. And it's two stories tall, modern design, unique artwork. It's got a VIP room and a DJ booth. It's got an expanded menu and a wedding chapel. And there's a sign out in the wedding chapel that says, put a ring on your finger and a gordita in your belly. Isn't that romantic? One of my favorite signs, it's a billboard in Alabama, and it's addressed to men who do not go get their preventative medical checkups. This year, thousands of men will die from stubbornness. And some dude paints on there, spray paints, no, we won't. I'm convinced that if there was a billboard, a sign between Cana and Jerusalem where Jesus would go after he performed this miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding that he's invited to, I'm convinced that the sign, that the billboard would say this. This is only 2 points in my Easter sermon today, and this is the first one. Followers of Jesus are party goers. Not debauchery, not drunkenness, not coarseness, not compromise, but merriment and joy and rejoicing and invitation and togetherness and lightness. No matter what you're going through, there can be joy in the moment. No matter what's in your container or not in your container, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's the miracle working God, and he can change things for you. He defeated death, and he can change anything because of it. Followers of Jesus are party goers. One of my favorite writers, Lewis Smead, I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit, but he talks about how what's peculiar and beautiful about this story is that Jesus was welcomed by the common man. He was at home by the person who was close to the earth and close to family and not wealthy, and they wanted to be around Jesus. You can clearly, easily argue that lots of people wanted to be around Jesus of all strata, all socioeconomic classes and political stripes. But the common folks of Cana wanted him to be there. The one that was almighty, Lewis Smead says, wasn't almighty. The Holy One wasn't holier than thou. The one who knew it all wasn't a know-it-all. The one who created the stars didn't have his head stuck in them. And I can't help but think, reading that and thinking about how followers of Jesus are party goers, how I want to ask the question, what's preventing our joy? Is it our diplomas that have made us dignified? Is it our liturgies that have labored us and weighed us down? What is it that's preventing us from having joy and rejoicing and pulling people together in gatherings where people are loved on and included? And we see this at the wedding. It was a time of rejoicing, and they wanted Jesus in the party. In John, you'll see 10 instances of Jesus being invited to the party. Now, I'm not trying to make this a popularity contest, because I know loneliness is the bane of some, and I battle loneliness in leadership more than I care to admit. So not a popularity thing, but just I'm pointing back to character and virtue and what's in you, but do people want you at the party? Are you wanted at the party because you want to love people and connect to them? Followers of Jesus, they're party goers. I want to show you a picture of the Fishers, Herbert and his wife Zelmyra. They set a Guinness Book of World Records several years ago as the longest married couple in the history of the United States. They were married for 87 years, 86 years and 290, let's just call it 87. 87 years before one of their deaths, and then they both have died since. Herbert was asked, the secret sauce, what's the key ingredient? What's the secret to the longevity, to the success of your marriage? And here's what Herbert Fisher said. He says, we took the wedding money, I'm sure it was a paltry sum, we took the wedding money that we got, and we went and we bought two rocking chairs. And we put the rocking chairs on our front porch, and every night after dinner, we would go sit on the rocking chairs and talk to each other and any neighbors that would pass by. She has been my greatest treasure, he says. Every day is like our wedding day. In the midst of the joy and merriment and celebration of Easter, I do want to give a blunt message today. And I want to say to you, I want to say to you that there's an obstacle to Easter. Like a real obstacle to Easter. For us really experiencing it and appreciating it like we need to. And here's the obstacle. We don't like to talk about how we need to be saved. We don't like to talk about how we need to be saved. An exalted God, a transcendent God, all right, props, we'll give a wink, we'll give a nod. But to bring us in and to say that this is our need, we don't like to talk about our brokenness and about our flaws and about our sin, about our lostness. This week, we all watched, maybe too many times for some of you, we watched a cargo ship hit a bridge, the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore. And tragically, a search and rescue mission has turned into a recovery mission, and there's six presumed dead. And people are already talking about the economic problems and just the lack of connectivity. A simple illustration, but this is really important in Baltimore and Maryland along the Atlantic or Eastern Seaboard. It's important for America, this port, and for people over here to be connected to people over here. And the scripture teaches and life bears it out. There's plenty of empirical data if anybody wants to debate it, but we are sinful. All of us are sinful. And there's a gap. There's a gap when someone does you wrong, when someone violates your trust, or you're the person who's violated trust, you know that there's a gap between you and that other person. And because of the grandeur and greatness and transcendence of God, that's a big gap. It's a large gulf between us. And the message of the resurrection Easter Sunday is that Jesus is the bridge. Jesus came and he lived and he died for us as our Savior. And he's bridged the gap for us. But it doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean anything if you don't admit that you need it. And we don't like that. There's a growing, burgeoning movement, mostly online, that's feeding our minds. And by the way, you hear me say, if we're not fortified with good ideas, we'll be victimized by bad ones. And a lot of us are being victimized by the bad idea that you're perfect just the way you are. You could probably grow a church if that was your central message. You're perfect just the way you are. We don't like to talk about our lostness, about our brokenness, and about our sin. Anybody remember, I'm sure some of you do, the SNL skit with Stuart Smiley? And he would sit in front of the mirror giving self-affirmations. Y'all say it with me if you can. He would look in the mirror and say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And why was that funny? That was funny because we knew it was a parody of an industry that is growing that says you're okay just the way you are. Let me argue that point for a moment. When you go into a bookstore and you go to the self-help book or you order online a self-help book, what are you saying? I need help. When you go to your therapist or your counselor, what are you saying? I need help. And the central to the Easter, this Easter message is that it pretending that you're okay when you're not okay is not okay. And we need to admit that we're not okay. And no amount of looking in the mirror and giving self-affirmations can help us overcome our sin. It's the penalty of our sin and the power that it has on us. But it's admitting our need for this risen Savior, the one who's conquered death, that gives us power. This resurrection power can live in you. He has risen. He has risen indeed. We don't like to talk about it, but it's a reality. My oldest son is 25, and I'm proud of him in so many ways. And lately, he's been reading a lot of G.K. Chesterton. And G.K. Chesterton, in his testimony, it's a fascinating one. We're going to be talking about faith stories, about doubt and deconstruction in our next sermon series beginning next Sunday. But G.K. Chesterton talks about one of the things that convinced him of Christianity was its take on life, the fullness and the mystery and the paradox and the contradictions of life. Stoicism is wildly pessimistic. Humanism is overtly optimistic. Man is the center and the chief end of all things. But Christianity, Chesterton writes, is both pessimistic and it's optimistic, and it's nothing bland, middle road at all. Look at Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is more deceitful than anything else. Your heart deceives you. One of the most popular shows of the past decade plus is The Bachelor, where a group of women watch every week religiously. These women watch this man who's dating a lot of women at once. These women watching this show, a man dating a lot of women at once, they hate men who date women all at once. But they're glued to the set. This is the deceitfulness of the hearts of women and men. This is the living contradiction, sometimes truth and sometimes fiction, as Shakespeare said. That's within all of us. And we need a Savior. And the message of Christianity to me is so, it's so compelling because it sees the fullness, the mystery, the paradox, and the contradiction of life. Y'all know the seven deadly sins? Don't act like you don't. Lust, gluttony, sloth, greed, anger or wrath, envy, and pride. And you know today, those sins have been around since the early Genesis. Those sins have been bound up in the hearts of men since ancient times. But now, think about this. We have new avenues for our bad behavior to be, you know, to be pulled, for our bad behavior to go deeper into darkness, into the ditch. Take a look, if you would. There's the seven deadly sins. For lust, we have Tinder. For gluttony, we have Uber Eats. For greed, we have Amazon. For sloth, we have Netflix. For anger, wrath, we have X, formerly known as Twitter. For envy, we have Instagram. For pride, we have LinkedIn. Ancient sins that plague all of us, but new avenues for our bad behaviors and our wayward hearts to be drawn away from God. Remember the video of the sheep that was stuck in the ditch? And the ranch man, the herdsman, was pulling the sheep. He was trying to get the sheep out, and he eventually did, and your hearts were fixated. You're like, oh, come on, get the sheep. He's stuck in the ditch. Life and death, everything's at stake. And he pulls the sheep out of the ditch. Anybody remember this? And the sheep stumbles, takes a few steps, and goes right back in the ditch. And that represents my life. You say, preacher, I don't want to listen to you on Easter or any Sunday. If that's your testimony, like, that's my testimony. That's your testimony. All we like sheep, not some of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Do you see that? That's you. And that's me. I know you're looking pretty on Easter, but you're like a sheep and I'm like a sheep. And we get pulled out and we go right back in. And the message of Easter is the resurrection power of Jesus. Followers of Jesus or party goers. Take a look at a clip that I think represents the way of Jesus in the world today. This is from the Lansing, Michigan firefighters, a quick 2-minute clip from a CBS story recently.
Fire Station 1 in Lansing, Michigan is not a restaurant, but it does have a regular customer.
Here you go, Tony.
Thank you.
You want some Kool-Aid?
I got my pop.
Okay.
Tony Tuminello has a mental disability, but definitely not an eating one. He never misses a meal here. And why should he? The firemen all pitch in to pay for his food and even provide transportation to and from.
All right, boss, here we go.
And that's just a small sampling of the service they provide him.
All right, see you.
Tony has his own place, but he pretty much just sleeps there.
Good night, Tony.
Hi.
He also has his own job at a local flower market, but he pretty much just works there. Otherwise, he's at the station and has been about 6 hours a day, nearly 365 days a year, for almost 60 years now.
Yeah.
It was 1953 when, at the age of 13, Tony went up to some firemen in his neighborhood.
Did they invite you to come back to the station?
Yep.
And you did?
Yep.
And you never left?
Nope.
Over the years, things have changed, however.
That's amazing.
What started as one act of kindness for a kid has clearly evolved into something much more.
Yeah, you too.
It's really special. I really can't put into words.
A lot of the guys either couldn't put it into words or used the same word.
You know, he's like family.
He's just family.
We'll definitely use the word family.
And they treat him exactly as such.
Please.
No coddling here. They play jokes on Tony, as brothers do.
Fine.
Like take his cane.
Hey.
And Tony will tease them right back.
My assistant here.
Like when he calls Battalion Chief Jim Marino his assistant.
Oh, I just got demoted again.
Oh, you better get it straight.
I'll never get it straight.
Although the brotherly teasing continues, as Tony ages, the guys have started to play another role too. Like the children of an aging parent, the firefighters do his laundry, clean his hearing aids. They even bathe Tony now.
What if these guys weren't here? What would your life be like?
Oh, I don't know.
You don't like thinking about that?
No.
Fortunately, he never will have to think about that.
Tony's got a place forever, yeah.
All firefighters are heroes.
Chop, chop.
But at Station 1, they are. before they ever leave the building.
All right.
Steve Hartman, on the road in Lansing, Michigan.
The vision Jesus would have would be that we would not angrily argue with people online about how we're right and they're wrong, but that we would love in such a way that you would look at real life people all around us. People would ask them, hey, if it weren't for the Christians, if it weren't for the followers of Jesus, what would your life be like? And they wouldn't want to think about it. They wouldn't want to think about people who are like Jesus, following in his way, who in John 2, after the wedding feast, 11 chapters later in John 13, he told his disciples. He knew what was in them, the scripture says. He knew what was in them, and he said, hey, we're going to wash feet. We're going to give elderly, mentally handicapped people baths. We're going to serve other people. You know, point number one in the Easter sermon is followers of Jesus are party goers. But can I tell you, point number two is followers of Jesus are party throwers. And when you throw a party, what are you doing? Man, some of you, you're blessed. You have this. I'm blessed to be your pastor because you have to listen to me preach on Sunday mornings, but I get to watch you live your life and to see people. That's the hand of blessing, of favor on Fondren Church right now in this season. Only God knows, but some of you are radically inclusive in the way that you offer love to people who are on the outside, who need to see the love of Jesus demonstrated. The gospel is demonstrated and validated by people who follow him and follow in his way. Jesus would tell a super famous story about a son who would go off. This son, this Jewish son, would go to his Jewish dad and he would say, hey, I want my inheritance now. An incredibly rude ask. And he takes his inheritance and he goes in the scripture, Jesus's parable, he tells us that this son goes and he goes to a far and distant land and he lives riotously. He lives lavishly and loosely with prostitutes and drunkenness, and he finds himself in a downward spiral. He finds himself in a pigsty. And scripture in Jesus' story says he came to his senses. He came to his senses and he thought about, before he returned home, he thought about returning home. And he thought about a strong rebuke or a stern reprimand that his father would give him for his wasted life, for his rudeness, for his lack of love to the man who brought him into the world. And he rehearsed his speech and he thought about not going back. He thought, I'll go back, and if he accepts me, I'll just be a hired hand. I'll be a slave laborer on my dad's ranch. And Jesus tells a story because he wants you to know, he wants me to know who God is. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And Jesus says this father was scanning the horizon. He was looking for the son. He was looking for him, and in strange Jewish tradition, strange to us, but normal for them, he says, let's have a party. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's get the steak, all right? Let's get the fancy meal. And there's a ring and a robe, and maybe most undignified of all, the father runs to the son. You've heard me preach this before. Dignified people don't run. They don't run to you. And Jesus wants to give you the view of God that is the right one, that a God loves you. And when you're wayward and you're in a far and distant land, he's ready to welcome you home. And as a bunch of believers, as followers of Jesus, we're not just party goers, we're party throwers. And we're looking for the people that need to be included at the table. We're looking for the people who need community, which is our gift to the world. American Christians in the modern world are funny how we talk about church. Where do you go to church? What type of church is it? What type of music do they do? We talk about church in interesting ways, and we brag and we compare or we insult and criticize and judge. But the church's gift to the world is community. It's loving one another and praying for one another. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's confessing our sins to one another. It's outdoing one another and showing honor. It's weeping with one another. It's weeping with those who mourn and rejoicing with those who rejoice. John would write this. If you were to read John chapter 2, and I promise you next week we'll do the open your Bibles and follow along with us. But in John chapter 2, 10 verses after this third day story, Jesus did this, the first of his signs. This was the first of so many. In Cana of Galilee, he revealed his glory, and notice this, and his disciples, what? They believed in him. John chapter 20, the hinge point passage, Everybody's got a story of faith. Mine is a teenager in my room reading John 20, verse 31. This is when I received Jesus and became baptized. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by what? By believing, you may have life in his name. Around the world, 2.4 billion people are in different places. Some are in modern-day catacombs, hiding themselves for fear of persecution. But there's a lot of preachers in different languages preaching this passage from John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, Martha, Mary, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who, what? Believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Starting next week, this is the shameless plug and promotion on Easter Sunday. But I believe it. I believe it. I'm passionate about it. We're going to start a series called Doubt and Deconstruction. Have you noticed that faith is fluid? You ever seen those verses go, oh man, you should believe. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. They just believe. They just rowed their boat. They never stopped rowing. All the merriment, the gentle stream, like a dream. But here's what I want us to do over the next several weeks. I want us to give us a green light to being very candid and very honest about what faith is and what faith isn't, and what doubt is and what doubt isn't. An early follower of Jesus named Jude would say, be merciful to those who doubt. I am hoping that you and I, in the weeks ahead, post-Easter, that God will embolden us to think fresh. God will enliven us to have real and raw thoughts about what faith is and what it isn't, and we will look at doubt and deconstruction over these next several weeks. I want to invite you to come and see. I want to invite you to explore, to examine, to experience who Jesus is. We're going to look at hard questions about Christianity. We're going to look about the sacredness of the text, how the Spirit quickens if you're in Christ and you begin reading a book and you find out it reads you. I want us to look at the vastness and complexity and design of creation and the first followers of Jesus. How did this Jesus movement spread so fast in the first 300 years? There's never been anything like it. And how can this church be a prevailing church? How can Jesus in Matthew 16 say the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And all around the world, we're seeing that in our day. Who could have predicted that? The one who predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection and pulled it off. Would you stand with me? I want to pray over you and for you. I want to ask you in these final moments of this service to be as open as you can to what God may have said to you today. I believe he had a message for you today, though through a broken vessel, a message that's beautiful and compelling, that's invitational, that doesn't push you away, but pulls you toward him. A miracle-working God, a risen Savior who conquered death, who was invited by people. People wanted to be with him. I pray that you do. Father, would you minister to us as we close? Would you minister to us as we leave? Would you minister to us when we're around tables today? When we get that first moment of solitude, when we think about the day? Lord, would you help us to interface with this resurrection message? Is it falling short in our hearts? Is it rising to the occasion and meeting us where we are? Lord, would you help us think about faith in ways we never have before and be honest about where we are? Faith is a fluid thing, God. There's people strengthening their faith and being rooted and established and keeping in the faith. And there's so many who Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 because of the wickedness of the land, because of abuse and hurt and cover-up and trauma and toxicity. There's people turning from the faith and growing cold. And I pray that, Lord, you would help this place be a place where we can talk about it. And in the weeks ahead, we'll hear stories and preach scripture. And I pray that you would work in us, that all that are willing, you would minister them in this faith journey. Lord, we give you these moments where we want to sing and pray. May you be honored. In Jesus, we pray. He is risen. you come today, if we can pray for you. The altar is open and a few of us will be down front. Let's give God these few moments.